fellas and get it changed into coppers. And then they would come to these big wooden cases for the offerings, and they would dump in this golden dollar of pennies. Big noise. Everybody's like, my goodness, look at what he's doing. All that money going in there. That's what he, one of the side slants of that cut. When you do your alms, when you give anything, don't blow a trumpet before you. Well, they nicknamed those boxes the trumpets, because instead of dropping one coin in, they would get it changed for 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 and throw the whole lot in, you know, jingle, jingle, jingle. But of course it was the same value, and they got no value, no credit for it, because they were hypocrites. Pride, oh, so often. I'm sure any one of you can conjure up verses about the simple heart, the humble heart. It's not always easy. Not always easy. It's not the matter of going around always saying, oh, I'm no good, everybody's better at this than I am. That's usually the very worst sort of pride, because you're hoping somebody will say, oh, no, not at all, you're the best. It's also something, this pride, which sometimes stirs jealousy. I'm sure everybody here has heard and knows of George Muller, right? Mm-hmm. Orphanages, books all over the world. Have you all heard of a man called Craik, Henry Craik? All right, a few, but not all. And if you were to go outside in a bigger meeting, you would find far fewer people. Hardly anybody, relatively speaking, has ever heard of Henry Craik. Yet these two men worked together. George Muller was a thick-accented German Prussian who came to England when he was already a college graduate, a university graduate. He never spoke decent English. He had a thick German accent to the end of his days. He was not an orator. He was not an articulate man. Henry Craik, on the other hand, to begin with, was a Scotsman, and they are usually fairly good talkers. But he was also a very highly trained man who read his Bible every day in Hebrew and Greek. As a matter of fact, he tutored university students in both Hebrew and Greek. That's how he earned his living at first. He was a very articulate man in his preaching. He was a very thorough Bible student. And at first they were joint Baptist pastors at this place, which later they threw in, and the whole place turned into an assembly. They refused their pastor title. They refused their monthly stipend. They wouldn't even let them put boxes down at the door to support them, something that we are now reversing and going back to where we came from, unfortunately. The Sunday night that Muller preached, the church was half empty. The Sunday night that Henry Craik preached, the place was packed to the doors, including the balcony and the hallway, the entrance hall. And Muller felt this, and he became jealous. Now, he recounts this himself. He became jealous in his heart, though it didn't show up. He could, you know, it was natural. He was disappointed. He wasn't the man Henry Craik was. Until he got down before God, and he hauled this feeling out in the light of God's presence, and he said, Lord, this is jealousy of my best friend. Jealousy is an evil thing. It's a wicked thing. I confess it before you. Please forgive me. Then he went to Henry Craik and he told him the same story. They knelt down in Muller's study with their arms across each other, and they wept and they prayed to God about this thing. And from there on, Muller never had a thought about the fact that Henry Craik was attracting larger audiences than he was. But Henry Craik is virtually unknown, apart from some of the beautiful theological works that he wrote. George Muller is known all over the world. He was a far more famous man than Henry Craik was. Each had his place. And wasn't it Spurgeon who said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." We all want to be first fiddler in the orchestra. We all would like to be something, you know, appreciated. One of the truest hallmarks of a believer, a member of the kingdom, under the one who was above all things humble, chose deliberately to be born of a country girl and cradled in a manger and lived all his life in obscurity in small villages, only once outside the tiny country of Palestine, and died when men tried to forget about him. Of course, they haven't succeeded. But there is our model. No conceit, no pride, no arrogance. No argument about who he was. Are you the king of the... Thou sayest it. You've already said it. And in many... in front of Herod, of course, he kept it. Bradshaw, he didn't say a thing. I think humility, true humility, is probably one of the hardest qualities to develop, because one finds oneself, in spite of their best intentions, one finds oneself occasionally feeling this worm, you know, of conceit, of pride, what one has done or is or something, and it's totally of the devil and of the flesh. And here he says, true children of the kingdom will take the low place. And then, if it so happens that there's an empty seat, you go up and you feel good about it. But if you go marching in and you take the upper seat and somebody bigger than you comes in and you said, "I'm sorry, but that seat's reserved for so-and-so and there's no other seat," so you go back one seat after another and you end up at the door in the draft. That was the Lord's lesson. True humility. True humility. What was it David said? "Thy what hath made me great?" What's the word that I can't get there? Thy gentleness. "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And of one king it said, God said it to him, "When thou wert small in thine own eyes, then I blessed thee, and thy kingdom grew. But when you got up, you forgot your dependence on me, and I had to take you and throw you in the garbage." And that, of course, is a loose paraphrase, but you know what I mean. "When thou wert small in thine own eyes, I blessed you, but I couldn't bless you when you got pride."
Could you address, while you're on the subject of humility, the false humility which keeps a person from doing that which God has before him to do?
You mean feeling that they're not fit for it?
Yeah, the inferiority kind of.
Well, God help us if we think we're fit for anything God wants us to do.
But the
person, I get your point.
Yeah.
Jeremiah is a bit like that. Remember? He said, "Oh, I cannot, I'm sorry, I can't do this because I'm a child." And God said to him, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee." In other words, what are you talking to me about not being a speaker and not being this and not being that? You think I don't know what you are? Why, I formed you in your mother's womb. But before I formed you, I knew exactly the way you would be, and that's the way I have chosen you. The person who says, when God calls them to any work, these cigarettes are passing around here. I'm beginning to wonder. Looks a wee bit. You know, the man who says, if God calls, you know, he feels called to a work, "Oh, great, I'm the man for that," I think he's in for a fall. True humility will say, Lord, I am totally unworthy. I am totally unworthy. I do not feel up to this. I can only do it if you will take me and give me the courage and the strength and the ability to do it. That's all there is to it. Another remark of J.N. Darby's, that it's in answer to something we were talking about a little earlier, about that false humility which is always saying, oh, anybody could preach better than I can, everybody could do so and so. That's nonsense. Darby's saying was this, true humility does not consist in thinking ill of oneself. It consists in not thinking of oneself at all. How's that? True humility does not consist in thinking ill of myself. It consists in not thinking of myself at all. Thinking of God, thinking of others, and just pouring yourself into the job and saying, when you can get a better man, put him in here, but in the meantime, I'll do whatever you have. It's not this business of, oh, no, everybody's better than I am, and so on, because some people base this on the remarks in Philippians, where he says, each considering the other better than themselves. Now, that bothered me for a while, because wouldn't it be crazy for somebody who knows they're a concert pianist, they're one of the top pianists in the country, happens to be a Christian, who says, no, anybody can play better than I can. I mean, that would be a lie, and it would be false pride. Until I discovered that the word better than themselves doesn't mean better in quality, but it means higher in position. It means better. It's what the Lord Jesus said about the Father and himself. He said, my Father is greater than I. Now, was the Father greater than him in knowledge? I don't believe it. Anybody here believe that the Father was greater than the Son in knowledge? I and my Father are one. Was he greater, the Father greater than the Son in love? No. Was he greater in power? No. But my Father is greater than I. The Father was up there. He was in a higher position. The Son had come forth from the Father into a sinful world. The Father was in a place where there was no sin. He was in a place that was festering with sin of every sort. The Father was up there, served by all the angels. He was trudging up the road from Jerusalem to Samaria to meet a dirty woman. The Father was greater than he in position because the Son had come forth from the Father. And so here, if the other fellow wants the upper position, let him have it. Esteem the other man higher in position. If he wants to have it, go ahead. After you. If someone else is promoted ahead of you, leave it with the Lord. If someone else gets more attention in the assembly, back off. That's maybe the part exactly where God wants you to be. But pushing to get yourself into a position will only make people start pulling your coattails to haul you down. So he says, let each esteem the other superior in position to himself. Why wouldn't that be a wonderful assembly where everybody was pushing everybody else up and nobody was pulling anybody down? That would be pretty good. That's the ideal. And now very quickly look at the last one. Luke 19. And this is the parable of the pines. Verse 11. as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, that is, the visible consummation of the kingdom. He knew better, of course. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds. That is, each man received 1 pound of the 10, totally different from the talents. And by the way, the silver, the coin that's given here, the pound, is a small silver coin, very much inferior in value to the talent. A talent's 112 pounds of whatever metal you're dealing, and is quite a lot of money, whereas this pound was a small silver coin. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not of this man to reign over us. That, of course, was Israel, his citizens. It came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, he's always returning, he's absent, but he's returning, he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained thee 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, good and faithful, thy good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little coin, one little silver coin. I've forgotten, I have it marked down what the relative value to a talent is, but I haven't it here before me. Well done, thou hast been faithful in a very little. Have thy authority over 10 cities. You know what I believe? I believe that when Christ comes back in his kingdom, while our world will be very different, he's going to rule over this world in a millennial kingdom of perfect government, which the world knows nothing about now. And those faithful servants of his are going to be ruling over towns and villages and cities. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not subject to the whims of the Senate or the House of Representatives or the House of Lords or the House of Parliament or anything else. Do you know where I think he'll probably send us back to rule? Where we worked. That is, if we get this kind of a reward. Wouldn't that be something in a renewed earth? You know, God has plans for us such as we've never dreamed of. Get into this. It'll turn you up. Have thou authority over 10 cities, and they will not be dependent on votes either. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, be thou also over 5 cities. He doesn't chide him and say, why didn't you get 10, the same as the other fellow? No, he said, good, you worked at it. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin or a sweat rag, for I feared thee. Same song again, thou art an austere man, he hath a low opinion of his master. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, thou reapest what that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. There is your point, brother, here in the middle. He's judging him according to the position he took. Out of your own mouth I will judge you. Thou wicked servant, thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking out that I laid not down, reaping what I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto him that then that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 already. I say unto thee, everyone who hath shall be given, and so on. Now our time is running out. I'll be very brief. Each one receives only 1 coin in this parable. There's been a lot of difference of opinion as to what the 1 coin stands for. Some say it's opportunity, that some have more opportunities than others. Obviously not talent, because each one received the same. And there's been a lot of milling, and I have heard almost as many explanations as there are people. But once I was sharing in a conference at Guelph, Ontario, a prophetic conference with E.W. Rogers. By the way, whoever has my book on Matthew by Rogers. Oh, good. Thanks. And we got chatting about this. And he said, have you ever thought that since this pound was a silver coin, that it might speak of God's having given to each one of us one redeemed life? We have only one redeemed life to use. Isn't that a solemn thought? You know, the little song puts it, but it doesn't somehow come out quite the same. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. But this is a solemn thing. To each one of his servants, one redeemed life. Symbolically, of course. One did a lot with it, one did a little less. But the fellow who had a bad image of his master and really spoke a lot of nonsense and rubbish came out on the wrong side of the sheet altogether. The solemn fact, gentlemen, is that whether you have been a short time saved or a long time saved is beside the point. I was saved 65 years ago, but I only got one redeemed life. I was young when I was saved. You have only got one redeemed life. You will never have another run at it. Once we go to the judgment seat of Christ, there are no second runs. There's no further service. Those that were ready went in, the door was shut, you see. There's no more preaching of the gospel. There's no more opportunity for rewardable service. It will all be the service of reward. That is, whatever service we're giving is the reward for service accomplished down here. And as I look back over my own life, I have to face my master who died for me and who gave me a redeemed life. Now, he has been very good to me in that he has given me a fairly long life. But that's somewhat beside the point. There are those who will never be saved that length of time. There are some that I know who have only been saved 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years. But it is whatever was done with the one redeemed life. It can never be recalled. Nothing can be substituted for it. As I've already said, there are no second runs, no second starts. The life you have got from God is the only life you will ever have. What you do with it, is up to you. But what are you going to tell him? Are you going to say, well, I knew you were severe and I didn't have as good a life as so-and-so had? I don't think you will. But account you will have to render for the one redeemed life. When I think of the way others have worked, people who have wrestled with ill health, I remember so well Peter Knoxon. That's the man who lay in bed who had the car accident in Grand Rapids. Was that before your time? Going home from the meeting one night, his car in the dark, pulled out to pass another vehicle, and there was one coming in the opposite direction. He's trapped. He couldn't get back in again. They hit each other, a glancing blow, ripped the side right out of both cars. His car went tumbling head over heels over the hedge and into a field, and they didn't even see it for a while. When they did see it, somebody very, very foolishly picked him up and set him up in a car and drove him to Grand Rapids, and his back was broken. He was paralyzed, not only paralyzed from his waist down, from the bottom of his chest down, but he had no feeling. He had two or three operations afterwards without any anesthetic. He had no feeling in the whole lower part of his body. Peter Pell married his widow, Marguerite. He got out of hospital from this dreadful situation. His wife got Maya. She was a faithful woman. She got him a hospital bed somehow or other, and she jacked him up in the living room. He had a phone over here. He could use his hands, but he couldn't move anything. His feet were on a pillow at the bottom, and the bedclothes came to here because they didn't want to rub. He would get sores because he couldn't feel where he would get the sores even. And his feet looked like mahogany. They didn't look like flesh at all. They were dark brown color. And he lay there for, I believe, something like 12 years. 12 or 15 years he lay like that. I visited him. When the Decoration Day conference or whatever it is that was in Grand Rapids, they brought him out on a trolley bed, and they took him in an ambulance over and they wheeled him up to the front because he wanted to enjoy the word. And then at the end they backed his trolley out, put him in his ambulance and brought him back. You know what he did? He scanned the papers for all the deaths every day, two or three papers around about the Grand Rapids area. He had a phone, he could write, and he phoned everybody who had somebody who died belonging to them. And he wrote them a letter of sympathy, and he enclosed gospel literature. And you know that man led people to Christ, talking to them, sending them literature. Some of them came and visited them and wept when they saw who was trying to help them. I mean, they thought they'd been in a pit, and here he was lying a helpless log. One redeemed life. My feeling is that when Peter Noxtam and I turn up at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll be a way ahead. Don't talk about your handicaps. Whatever you can do with that redeemed life in God's name, do it, because you won't have another chance.